We have too much good news this morning. I'm just smiling and I can't stop. so if I'm smiling at inappropriate times today, I apologize. A people, a place, and a time. I was reflecting this morning on the month that changed our lives, May 2017, when we realized that God wanted to start a church in this area. And I remember, because we didn't have a people, we didn't have a place, and we didn't have a time. It was just a seed of an idea. And I actually went back through my journals, which I don't keep up with enough. And during those foundational months, before we even knew what we were doing, honestly, let's be honest, I wrote, and this was in June, "You have provided God. God has provided a people, a place, and a time," within a month of whenever we started praying about starting this church. We had, in June 2017, six people, two of those being Andy and myself. So, you know, and if we include the kids, we did have nine, okay? So three kids, they totally count. And we had secured a lease on this former Methodist church building that had been on the market, and we had a date to start. So we had a people, a place, and a time. And going into it, we said, okay, we're going to try this out for a year and see what happens. So a year would have been last August, and we're like, okay, people are still showing up, and we're living life together. We're discipling together. This, I think, is what it's supposed to be like. And there's no way we can buy the building. That's what we had in our head, right, coming into Christmas even this year. And we didn't even have a marketing budget. I don't know if you guys know this. We actually don't market the church in any way. I mean, we have a website and we have a Facebook, but we don't like put them out there in the community anywhere. And we put out 100 flyers in the houses that surround the church building, which, by the way, is illegal. Don't do that. Don't put things. We did not find that out until later. Thankfully, nobody turned us in, so we didn't get arrested. But even in our short-sightedness, or at least my own, God has not only provided a people who have become our best friends in this area, but he's provided a place that we get to meet and grow in together. And he's also provided a time, a precious time, where we get to gather and have a sanctuary from the chaotic times of the world around us. And so I'm just so grateful this morning, and I couldn't have ever expected this Christian community whenever we moved here 2 years ago. And this is a part of a Christian community that started 2,000 some years ago. We're actually going to read about the beginning of that today in Matthew 16. And I just thought it went so perfectly with our announcement today. By the way, we didn't plan that. God planned it. So I love it whenever he does things like that. So the beginning of the church as we know it. We're going to be reading in Matthew 16. Jesus is going to use the word church for the first time in the entire Bible in Matthew 16, 18. It's not found before this point, the word church. And in the Greek, it's ecclesia, and it just means a public assembly or called out people who gather together. That's the church. And I liked how one of the commentaries says it's people called out of their homes into God's eternal kingdom. I just thought that was a cool way to put it. So as always, however, there are obstacles to the church, right? That don't want the church to succeed. And that's where we start reading today, with people who didn't know the fullness of what God was actually doing, and they pushed back against it. And so God was messing with the systems and the traditions that people had gotten used to with the temple system. And even though Jesus had just performed this huge miracle of feeding 4,000 plus people, the Pharisees, which remember they're the popular religious leaders of the day, and the Sadducees, they were the political power holders of the day who ran the temple, they were not happy about Jesus taking their power from them. And so they come up with another way to undermine Jesus, or so they thought, right? So let's start reading. I'm going to have it on the screen. You can pull it up on your phones or Bibles, whichever you prefer. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Oh, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, they were specifically asking for literally something to show up in the sky, like a comet or a burst of light or an eclipse, that Jesus would perform this sign of heaven, because apparently feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish and healing the blind, the deaf, and the mute wasn't enough. They needed a sign from heaven, too, to confirm this. He replied, this is Jesus, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky." So Jesus is essentially throwing back some proverbs that they use during the day. I think, how do you say it? The sky is red sky at night, sailors delight. Red delight. I can't say it. I can't remember it. Anybody heard this? There you go. There you go. So there's these sayings that they would use to determine when it was going to rain because they didn't have the weather app, right? So they would use these sayings. And so Jesus is like, you can use these to determine what kind of weather is coming, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. He's referencing the Old Testament with Jonah and the whale, who was in the whale for 3 days. Okay, he's actually foreshadowing that Jesus is going to die and be in the tomb for 3 days. That's the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. So it's kind of like when we were kids and there was that one friend who was amazing at something and we were all kind of jealous, like winning the spelling bee. And we would go up to them and be like, well, I'll bet you can't hit a home run, right? We'd kind of try to tear them down a little bit. That's what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They were like, oh, yeah, you can feed thousands of people, but can you make a comet show up in the sky? That's what they were doing. They were trying to distract from the miracles that God was doing, and they were trying to minimize Jesus so they could feel superior, because that's really what that's about, isn't it? When we tear down other people, it's because we want to feel better than they are. Jesus had already done more than any prophet, priest, or king that had lived before him. And he told them, essentially, the signs are already there. You're just ignoring them. You're ignoring them. You're not giving them the credit that they're due. And he left and walked away. And so I had this friend's voice. This reminds me of a situation. I had this friend who talked about how God never worked in her life. She said, he never answers my prayers. He'd never done anything she asked him to do. And a situation came up in her life where it looked like financial disaster was on the horizon. When I say it looked like it, I mean all signs were indicating bankruptcy. It looked bad. And so we started praying together that nothing would happen to the company that she was working with. And amazingly, nothing did happen. Nothing. The company was able to become rock solid again. And even though all the signs of the times pointed toward disaster, it didn't happen. And I was so excited about this. Whenever I went to see her the next time, I walk in and I'm like, hey, how you doing? You know, just really excited, kind of like this morning. And she looks at me and she's like, oh. And she started complaining about something else that was happening in her life. And I said, well, what about what just happened? What we prayed about? The company's fine. There's no bankruptcy. And she shrugged her shoulders and says something. I cannot remember the exact words in all truth, but something to the effect of, oh, well, that worked itself out. And I don't know why I was so worried, but there's no way God can help in this other situation. She ignored the miracle that God had done and shrugged it off like it was nothing. And not only do we not give God credit whenever he does things that we've prayed for, We also forget to even ask a lot of times, don't we? We forget to ask and then we forget to give praise whenever we realize, oh yeah, we're still living and breathing. Another day. We woke up this morning. When those worries and anxieties are alleviated, we have a tendency to just kind of shrug them off as, well, it just happened and I'm still here and I'm going to complain about something else now. So just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, oh yeah, you performed some miracles, Jesus, but you haven't shown us a sign in the heaven, so we're just going to keep complaining. So there's another group of people though that does this that we often wouldn't group with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are the disciples. The disciples do this, and we're actually getting ready to read about that. So verse 5. When they went across the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, by the way. The disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I love this. They, the disciples, discussed this among themselves and says, it's because we didn't bring any bread. That's why he's saying that, right? I can just hear him now. Like, what is he talking about, guys? Is this because we didn't bring any bread? And I can just see the looks on their faces because they're thinking Jesus is talking about physical bread. And Jesus is talking about something else completely different. So Jesus is going to explain this to us now. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't under oh, or the 7 loaves, sorry, he keeps going. Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, I might be saying that a little more sassy than Jesus did, okay? I don't really know how he said it, but it's clear from what he actually said that he's trying to get them to make these connections. And he's using language they can understand because yeast, which is something you put in bread to make it rise, you only put in a little bit and it affects the whole loaf. And in this sense, Jesus is using it in a way that's negative. That when you put in just a little bit of the legalism of the Pharisees and the political nature of the Sadducees, it can taint the whole thing. It can make it go bad. And so Jesus is saying, be aware of that. Don't give in to that. And so in other places, by the way, Jules actually taught me this. Yeast is used in good ways, that if you put a little bit in, then a lot of good can come from it. So don't get caught up on the yeast per se, just on the activity of a little being put in and it grows to something larger, whether it's good or bad. Okay. So, oh, I just got lost. So we have this yeast and the bread. He's not actually talking about bread. And then they understood that he was not telling them to guard, or then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they finally put it together, like, okay, we know what you're talking about now. You're not talking about physical bread. You're talking about spiritual things, and you're using physical things to help us understand the spiritual things. Jesus does that a lot. We talked about that with the parables. So we're given some pretty clear geographical context, like where we are in this chapter about Jesus going with the disciples from one side of the lake to the other, the Sea of Galilee. And then he's going to head to Caesarea Philippi, which was a notorious area of pagan worship, pagan idol worship, specifically of the god Pan. I wanted to show you this map real quick. Just so you could get an idea of the area where Jesus was, they go from one side of the lake to the other. Remember last week we talked about him going all the way over to Tyre and Sidon. From the record, it's crazy that he even went there because it doesn't look like there was a specific reason that we can understand, but obviously there was a spiritual reason for it. But this week, he's going to head from this area up into Caesarea Philippi, up to Mount Hermon as well. And again, like I just said, this is not a Jewish area. This was an area that was rife with pagan worship, not worship of Yahweh, the Jewish God, our God. And so I also wanted to give you a picture at Caesarea Philippi. So right there at number 5, okay? This is what still exists there today. This is a hovercraft shot of the grotto. That just means a cave of Pan. This is what they called the gates of hell. That's what they understood in idol worship as the gates of hell, that big black cave right there. These are people, those little black dots, so you can kind of get the scale. And this is the town that was right beside the grotto of Pan. You can still see the ruins that were there. And they would do various forms of idol worship that today would probably show up better in a red light district of town. I'll put it that way. Okay, so this is where Jesus and his disciples are, in a place where God is not worshiped, where holiness is not existent. And we need this context to understand what it is about to happen next, because Jesus is going to finally confirm something that all the disciples have thought all along. So, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself. He's actually taking a title from the Old Testament that Daniel used. But it also references the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Okay? So he's talking about himself. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So those are all prophets except for John the Baptist, who was in the New Testament. "But what about you?" He, Jesus, asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Messiah here is the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one, the one who would come to save the Jewish people from the Old Testament. In the Greek, we call it Christ, okay? Messiah, Christ, same title, just different languages. It's actually Christos, but yeah, because Christ is the Anglicanized version. I think I said that right. Anyway, so the Son of the living God is who you are. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, he's finally starting to see the spiritual truth instead of just the physical truth. "And I tell you that you are Peter." In the Greek, this word is Petros, and it means a rock or a stone, and it's, you know, like separated from a big rock or stone. So it's like a rock or a stone. "And on this rock," this is a different word in the Greek, it's Petra, it means bedrock, foundation. So in other words, "And I tell you that you are Peter," you're a little rock, "and on this rock," this foundation, "I will build my church." There it is. First time church has been used in the entire Bible. I will build my church. I will build my called out people. "And the gates of Hades," remember what we called the gates of Hades? The grotto of Pan. He was literally standing somewhere around in this area. "The gates of Hades will not overcome it." And I think Jesus meant this bigger too. He was referencing something physical so the disciples could understand, but he was also speaking in a spiritual truth. The gates of hell, in other translations it says, will not prevail against it. "So, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And Jesus actually did this a lot because he knew his time hadn't come yet. Because if he had started proclaiming that he was the Messiah, people would either start trying to crown him king or they would start trying to kill him. Those were the two options, okay? And Jesus knew this, so he said, don't tell anybody. My time hasn't come yet. He says this in other places. Because the Messiah is someone that the Jewish people had been looking for to come for centuries to rescue them. And so I like what he told Peter in this verse. And it's something that we too need to listen to. This is actually a judicial term, whatever you bind and whatever you loose. So whatever you, I always think of the verse, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That's what this is referencing. That we can take thoughts, spiritual matters, any type of spiritual activity and make it obedient to Christ. And it's not because we have that power in ourselves. It's because Jesus has given us that power through his life and through his blood and his Holy Spirit. So here we have it. The very first time Jesus calls his church into being, right? He gives his people a name. He gives them a place. And he gives them a time, right? And he says, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The audacious hope present in that sentence spoken 2,000 years ago has not only proven true, but it's proven more magnificently true than I'm sure the disciples could imagine, right? As there are now billions of Christians on the planet. And this could change the entire way that we view and live in the world if we let it. Living from a place of victory changes the dynamic of how we interact in the world. Okay? Think about it. A victor isn't desperate, right? They've already won. A victor isn't worried because they've already received their reward. And a victorious person who is a loving person is gracious. And they want other people to experience the victory that they have in their own life. So living victoriously flips the script on its head, right? Where the winners and losers aren't about who has more money or less money. It's about who has Christ and who doesn't. With the full knowledge that every person, because every one of us in here, every person on earth has been created in the image of God. But because of sin, we've fallen and that image has been twisted almost beyond recognition. But Christ came to restore us to the likeness of Christ. He wants to complete the image of God in us. The heart of discipleship, what we want to do here as a church, is to become more like Christ. And he's the only way we can do that, and we support each other through that. Now, don't get me wrong. Because of sin in this world, sometimes it looks like the church is losing, right? Sometimes it looks like the church is losing, and it seems like the kingdom of heaven is slow coming. Even within this room, we have different people in very different situations and different lives being led. But the amazing part is, wherever the kingdom of heaven breaks through into a lineage or a genealogy, the entire family is changed. Even if it's just one person, the generations that come after are blessed by the faithfulness of that one person. Think about Abraham and Sarah from the Old Testament. One couple, they didn't even have any kids, right? So no genealogy to speak of. And yet his faithfulness to God, God used, blessed them with a child. And now Jews and Christian alike are called the children of Abraham. We are his faith children. And some people are his physical children. But more close to home, I think of my own grandfather who in World War II somewhere in the midst realized through God's grace how depraved war is and gave his life to Christ. And now not only myself, but I know of hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were impacted by his one decision to live faithfully for the Lord. A people, a place, and a time. So now, even though we, as the church, live from a place of victory, as far as the war is concerned, right? The overall war, we know who's going to win. There are still battles to be waged in the meantime. We're still waiting to see how it plays out in the little things. The church for a long time has understood this, but we've taken it to two damaging extremes, and I want to point these out this morning for us to guard against. One of the extremes is what we see in the Crusades, where the call for victory comes through cruel domination, violent oppression. You will believe in Jesus. Jesus does not do that. Just saying. When you read about him in the Gospels, what we've been reading about, he doesn't force people into belief. On the other hand, there have been some branches of Christianity which have completely separated from the world to isolate themselves and leave everybody else to go to hell, right? It's like, oh, you know, we're just waiting on heaven to get here. It's like a superiority type complex, where you kind of leave everybody else to fend for themselves. That is also, Jesus did not do that. He came into the midst of chaos and hurt and suffering to minister and to love and to reach out. He leaves the 99 to find the one, right? Now in our time, I'm hearing a lot of people saying, and this is literally a quote I heard this week, okay? So when I say I hear a lot of people saying this, I heard this quote this week, and I heard three other people say it in January. So I'm literally hearing this a lot. And this is while I'm out in the community, okay? I do lots of random things. Anyway, I'm all for Jesus. This is the quote. I'm all for Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. Anybody heard this? Felt this in society? I'm all for Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Like we can separate the two? Can we divorce Jesus and his bride? No. I mean, I get the temptation because, let's face it, way easier to love God than to love people, right? It is. Even people in the church, we're not perfect. In fact, you know, we're all recovering sinners, right? We're all going to mess up. But that's what our body is supposed to be, a place of unconditional love and forgiveness and mercy. Yes, we got to be smart, put some healthy boundaries, be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And so that's why we're here. That's why we're here together. But we've created this false narrative in our culture. For some reason, we've shifted from what used to be and what is biblically, we are the church, to I am the church. Do you see the difference there? And it's true in one sense, right? The Holy Spirit living inside of you, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, if you isolate yourself too much, then you're not a part of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering. You can't be a gathering by yourself, okay? The called out people who worship together and live together. And so I know the church isn't perfected yet. The church is not perfected yet, but that doesn't excuse us to isolate ourselves. In fact, when I've met people who say, yes to Jesus, but no to the church, I often find somebody who's been hurt very deeply by somebody in the church. You probably all have experienced that at some time. And I hate that. I know God hates that. But I also know that when we do that, we're holding unforgiveness in our hearts too. That we're holding fear in our hearts. And God does not want us to live from a place of fear and unforgiveness. So two things we have to make clear. Number one, Jesus told us there would be people in the church who don't belong in the church. Remember, we learned about this from one of the parables. You might be going, well, we all are probably going to a church where there are people who don't belong to the church yet. Okay? Number two, the very way that people know we are Christ's disciples, this is said explicitly, is how we love one another. That's what it says all through Acts. People would look at the way the church loved each other and they would say, wow, look how they love each other. It's so different than what we see in society and in the world. Never more so true than our society and world today, right? Where we have so much division and chaos and hate and vitriol. And I think that's one of the reasons why Andy and I were led to plant a church, to give a sanctuary, a safe place from the world, which can be crazy, and to actually try to live to the best of our ability. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not boast, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, it keeps no record of wrongdoing. Love never fails. Jesus is the one who's preparing his bride for the wedding day. He is going to make her wedding dress as white as snow. Our job is simply coming to the altar together for him to do his work in us and through us, encouraging each other along the way. It's not easy work, especially when you feel somebody has hurt you or let you down, but it is good work. In fact, at times it can be back-breaking, painfully slow work when you're not seeing any fruit. But nobody knows this better than Jesus, because he's been hanging out with the disciples all this time, and he's perfect, and he's been teaching them, and they're still just not getting it. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. I can't imagine what that would feel like to hear, by the way. Peter took him aside, remember his name means rock, stone, and began to rebuke him. In other words, get on to Jesus. He's getting on to him, rebuking him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Strong words. You are a stumbling block to me. Stumbling block in the Greek, guess what? Petros. A stone, a stumbling stone to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Because one way or another, we're going to lose our life at some point, right? We're all going to die at some point. We're going to lose our lives. But those who lose their life to Christ will never die. We will actually find our life for the first time and then remain eternally with him. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. We talked about rewards a little bit back. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this, we think, is a foreshadowing to next week, which we call the Transfiguration. We'll talk about that fancy word in just a moment. But this could also be taken as whenever Jesus was resurrected, whenever he died, was in the tomb, raised again, that he was coming in his kingdom. So it either references the Transfiguration, which we'll read about next week, or it's referencing the resurrection. You see the way a Christian wages war looks very different to the way the world wages war, right? Or it should, right? We follow a God who sacrifices for his enemy. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's going to sacrifice himself for his enemy, and then he provides the way of reconciliation and eternal life through the death and life of Jesus Christ. I actually have a verse here. This is a paraphrase. It's not a translation from the Message of Romans 5:10. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. I thought that was a good way of summarizing it. That while we were still enemies, God did this for us. And as his disciples, we're supposed to do the same. To love our enemies, even enemies of the church. To act as ambassadors in that reconciliation. To not let other people's sins get in the way of us loving them. It's a challenge, right? We need the Holy Spirit to do that. It is not natural to love somebody who sins against you. Jesus said as much, though. He just told us, pick up your cross and follow me. And we gain everything that matters when we do that. It seems so opposite from our thinking, but it does. It frees us so much. And we don't do it alone, right? We don't do it alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, we have each other. Even Jesus had someone who came beside him to carry his cross. You guys remember that? Yeah. So our foundational truth for today is simple and short, but it's true. And I think our society needs to be reminded of it. We are the church. We are the church. We are the church that Jesus talked about in Matthew 16:18. That as a church, we are aware of the brokenness that's even among us, but we don't deny the victory that is visible when we gather, right? Because each of us in here who is a believer, it's a victory for Christ. And it's visible that when we raise a hallelujah, regardless of the circumstance that's facing us, we praise God in the good and the bad. Because we know the hope, the truth set before us. And we're actually going